For the rest of us, let's turn our attention once again to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. When I was a kid, one of my Sunday afternoon rituals was to take the Sunday paper and seek out the comic strip section and read through the comic strips. Anybody else do that? People tend to not get the paper so much anymore, so it's kind of fallen into a relic of the past. And one of the comic strips that I always read was called Dennis the Menace. Anybody ever familiar with that one? Okay, so Dennis the Menace was drawn by a guy named Hank Ketchum. He started drawing it in 1951. He retired from doing it in 1994. I think some of his understudies have continued to draw Dennis. But, you know, it was interesting. Dennis was actually Hank Ketchum's son. That was the name of his son. And his name, Henry Hank, happens to be the name of the dad, Henry Mitchell, in the comic strip. And Dennis's mom's name is Alice, which coincidentally enough happens to be Hank Ketchum's wife's name. And actually the inspiration for Dennis the Menace was Mr. Ketchum's four-year-old son, who stubbornly refused to go to bed and then proceeded to have a tantrum and tear up his room, and so began Dennis the Menace. Now, you know, I'm not sure that Dennis was necessarily a menace in that he wasn't necessarily malicious in that sense, but he was certainly rambunctious and mischievous and somewhat rebellious. And I've often wondered, you know, the way that Dennis was punished. Okay, and I'm relating to you, I'm into this comic strip, okay? The way that Dennis was punished was by going and sitting in this little rocking chair in the corner of his room. And I've often thought that if his mom and dad had employed biblical correction, perhaps he would have been Dennis the Delightful rather than Dennis the Menace. I don't know. But in any event, it was a common panel to see in a Dennis the Menace comic strip, Dennis sitting in his rocking chair being punished in the corner. And one of those panels has been stuck in my mind since I was a kid. And it took me a while to track it down, but I did. It's a little gray, a little bit fuzzy. They didn't have resolution in those days like we do today. But the basic idea, there you see Dennis sitting in his chair, and the caption is, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm still standing up." And you know, the sad truth is, folks, that is how lots of people, the kind of attitude they have when it comes to obeying the laws of the land. They may sit down on the outside, so to speak, but they don't like it. And on the inside, they're still standing up. And sadder still to me is the often blatant lack of respect shown by professing Christian people to our government officials. And we're going to encounter a text this morning that focuses on the need for us as Christians to live as good citizens by submitting to human government. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Living in Submission to Human Government. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that Your Word contains all that we need for life and godliness. It gives us the truth about salvation, about eternal life. And it gives us instruction and examples and exhortations about how to live in a Christ-like, in a godly manner before a lost world, a watching world. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word again this morning to challenge us about how we live for You while You leave us here on this earth, particularly in the context of our spirit, our submission regarding earthly government. And Lord, our minds are quick to kind of rationalize things that we've convinced ourselves are so. But I pray this morning that You would challenge us afresh from Your Word, and that we would have a heart to hear it for exactly what it does say, and to consider our ways and our thinking and our actions in light of it. Father, I pray that you would change us where we need changing, so that we might indeed be salt and light, so that our testimony might be vibrant, that there would be no cause for people to legitimately complain against us, but rather that they would observe the difference that a relationship with Jesus makes in the life of His children. So we just commit this time to you. I ask, Father, that you'd take away distractions. I pray that you would help me to focus my thoughts, that I would speak exactly what your Spirit would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And that you would open wide the hearts, the minds, of these your people, that we might hear your word, that we might allow your Spirit to apply it liberally in our lives, and that we would then, by your grace, respond in faith and in obedience. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start this morning by going back to where we started last week. So for those who weren't here, last week we looked at verses 11 and 12. And really, from verse 11 to verse 20, there are three emphases, but they all kind of go together. In these verses, Peter is calling us to live in a manner that will have an impact on those around us. And in these 10 verses, verses 11 through 20, Peter identifies three arenas, if you will, in which we are to have an influence for Christ. He presents our obligations as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, verses 11 and 12. We looked at those two verses last week. Then this morning we're going to talk about verses 13 through 17, where we're called to be citizens of this earthly society, despite the fact that we are also citizens of heaven. And then finally, next week we'll take a look at verses 18 through 20, which talks about us being servants in the context of our earthly relationship. You know, folks, we do live in a hostile world. You know, I've titled this series about hope and holiness in a hostile world, and that is true. There are lost people all around us who are often unsympathetic towards Christianity, to say the least. And certainly it is important that we witness to them, but it's perhaps even more important that we live godly lives before them. That's really the platform that then allows us to witness to them effectively. And that's what this whole section, verses 11 through 20, is about. In verses 11 and 12, Peter presents the general principle that we are to live holy lives as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We're not permanent residents here. As the songwriter has said, this world is not my own. It's not my home. I'm just a passing through. So we are pilgrims on a journey, if you will, towards heaven. But if Peter had stopped there, it would have been easy for his readers, perhaps including us, to conclude that since our citizenship is in heaven, so to speak, we don't really have to have much concern. We don't have any particular civic responsibility here on earth. And Peter doesn't want us thinking that we can simply disregard and perhaps even disobey human government, since we are citizens of heaven and not of this world. So Peter anticipates and counters that wrong conclusion by emphasizing this. As believers in Jesus, we must live as good citizens by submitting to human government. And that's the emphasis that I have for us this morning. That's where we want to get to. We just want to look at how these verses support that idea that as believers in Christ, we need to live as good citizens in this earthly society by submitting to human government. So with that in mind, let me read our text again. Verses 13 through 17 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And I mentioned last week that really the overall message of this section is about silencing the critics, the opposers, the persecutors, that we may put to silence by our good deeds the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, we're to live as free, not using our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but rather as the servants of God. And then he kind of summarizes it this way, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now we've talked about how Peter is writing to people who were experiencing various degrees of persecution from a society that viewed Christianity in a suspicious way at best, and more often with resentment, with open hostility, with hatred. And according to verse 12, Christians in the first century were being slandered as evildoers. Verse 15 pictures a culture that is critical of Christianity, and our conduct is the thing that can put them to silence. Now here's what it was like as a first century believer in the Lord Jesus. Some of the things that just brought the ire of the culture upon God's people. Anti-Semitism was rampant in the Roman world. And Christianity was seen as an offshoot of Judaism. So Christians were kind of lumped in with that natural antagonism that many of the Gentiles had toward the Jews. Christians were generally charged with insurrection. They were said to be seeking to incite rebellion against Rome. And you remember, that was how the Pharisees, how the Jewish leadership got Pilate, got the Romans to take action against Jesus. They said, hey, listen, he's inciting rebellion against Rome. And no Roman governor could just stand idly by and do nothing with that. Believers were accused of disloyalty to Caesar because they wouldn't worship Caesar. They would only worship God. They would only worship the Lord Jesus. Here's an interesting one. Christians were disparagingly referred to in that day as atheists. You say, why? Atheists is kind of like, to us, the opposite of Christianity. But the reason they were called atheists is because they didn't believe in any of the other gods that the Romans and the Greeks believed in. They only believed in one God, and so they were atheistic, right? They were unbelieving about all these other gods. Many people had been told that Christians, right? And that word really was used actually. We view it as a noble thing. It was used actually disparagingly of all these little Christs. People were told that they were actually cannibals. You know, some of that maybe stemmed from Jesus' public statements about eating his body and drinking his blood. Christians were sometimes even accused of killing and eating children at their feasts. How would you like to have that going on in Facebook about our church? Okay, I mean, these were pretty extreme things. They were charged with destroying the economy and damaging trade. They were accused of being homewreckers because when a family member got saved, it would sometimes drive a wedge into that home. Jesus said as much. Christians were accused of promoting slave rebellions because the teachings of Jesus and the apostles offered a new dignity that Roman culture believed would cause slaves to rise up against them. And then on top of all that, Nero was the emperor. And Nero sought to use Christians as scapegoats for his own wicked behavior and his own failures in leadership. And that's a whole story unto itself that we don't have time to elaborate on this morning. But the bottom line is this, folks. The church in the early years was immersed in a hostile and hateful world. And Peter is writing to these believers that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, suffering under all these false accusations. And to Peter, there was really only one way to attempt to rebuff the charges. The only way to refute the charges was to live a godly life, to live a virtuous life in submission to the Roman imperial edicts that would basically shut the mouths of the critics by taking away any legitimate accusation. They were to live a life that was so rich in spiritual quality that there was nothing that the naysayers could legitimately use to slander Christians. I didn't stop them from saying whatever they wanted to. But people had to recognize that, you know what, we say these things, but when I look at this person, when I look at this group of people, I see people that bear no resemblance to the things that they are accused of. And folks, I want to suggest that the world at large is still hostile against Christianity. People still hate God. They still reject Jesus Christ. Now, the form of that may have changed a little bit. It's a little bit tamer in our country. There may be more tolerance of Christianity as a religious system to the thinking of the secular world. But really, people are no more tolerant of the truth of righteousness and the way of salvation that they've ever been. And even in my lifetime, you can see that there is growing animosity towards people who want to stand up for the truth of the Bible and who want to proclaim Jesus as the only way of salvation. And He is, and the Bible says that plainly and repeatedly. And we want to stand for righteousness and godliness. And our world increasingly wants to throw stones at anybody who says there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong. And they say you can't legislate morality. You know what? You can put forth that which is true and right and honorable and godly, and we ought to. And we ought to do that. With love, with compassion, with respectfulness, but straightforwardly, unapologetically, and powerfully. And the world is resistant to that. And I think that we are going to see it become increasingly resistant and increasingly hostile. And so the challenge to the Christian is as it was in the days of Peter. We are to live at the same time both as strangers in this culture and as citizens in this culture. Right? We're ultimately citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. But while God leaves us on this earth, He doesn't tell us to just alienate ourselves from everybody else and cloister away in a monastery. He tells us we are to live in this world, not being of this world, but live in this world and have people observe our lives and say, you know what, there's something different there. And that affords us the opportunity then to share with them, listen, the only reason I'm different is not me. It's because Jesus lives within me. It's because I am a child of God. It's because God is at work in my life, not because I deserve it, but because He's a good and loving God, and He offers that to anyone who will turn to Him in saving faith. And so we want to live in such a manner that turns the hearts of people to Christ by the evident transformation of our lives. So Peter's purpose in our text, and really in verses 11 through 20, is actually one of evangelism, so to speak. He wants to silence the critics and see people attracted to Jesus to such a degree that ultimately they might turn to Him in saving faith. So that's the big picture, you know, for last week, for this week, for next week, for our sermon this morning. So let's walk through the text. There's a lot that could be said. There's a lot of other passages that add to what Peter says. But for today, I just want to keep our focus closely on these verses 13 through 17. And the first thing that we're going to see in this passage is that we are commanded to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. Right? That's just the words that it says. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. That's the essence of the passage. That's the topic sentence of the paragraph, if you will. That's the main point. And that main point is that you are to submit to government authority. Specifically, to submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Now, the word submit isn't particularly popular for Americans. We're all about rights. We're all about not treading on me, not encroaching on me. You know, we are not, by our culture, and frankly, by our human flesh, we are not about submission. But in fact, this is a favorite word of the Apostle Peter. And we're going to encounter that same word at least six more times in this letter, twice more in chapter 2. And then several times in chapter 3, and again in chapter 5. Most of the times, we're going to see it translated, be subject to, or be in subjection to, but it's the same word, just this idea of putting oneself under, of submitting, of being subject to. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, the whole idea is implicit. So Peter is really emphasizing the importance of submission as a way of living. And the specific word that Peter uses is a military term, and it means to put oneself under another in rank, okay? To recognize this hierarchy, recognize where you fall, and gladly and willingly put yourself under the authorities over you. And for any of us who have served in the military, right, you understand how that works. There's a specific rank structure. And you understand that you have an obligation to obey and submit and respect those who have a position of rank and authority over you, whether you think they deserve it or not, whether they're a good leader or not, you have that obligation. And that's the kind of thing that Peter is saying here. Listen, you know, this is not about assessing the validity of government. This is not about assessing the effectiveness of government. This is not even about assessing the morality of government as far as submission goes, okay? In our culture, we can vote, we can voice an opinion. That is great, and we ought to stand for moral laws. But when it comes to obedience, we are to be in submission to the laws of the land, to the governmental authorities, whether we like it or not, whether we agree or not. Now, some of you are going to say there's exceptions, and I'll touch on those in a few minutes. But, you know, our problem is we hide behind the exceptions rather than accepting the basic premise. You know, there is no exception that says you don't have to pay your taxes because you don't like where the money's going. There's just no exception. Okay? You know, and so, I mean, we need to not hide behind the exceptions, but accept the premise that is we are to, in the broadest conceivable way, submit to every ordinance of man. And I would suggest that biblical submission in any context, whether government, whether in the family, whether in the workplace, you know, the various ways that this word is going to be used in our book we're studying, biblical submission in any context involves an attitude of respect that results in obedience to God-ordained authority. And then going with it, there are corresponding good deeds. So it's about the attitude, it's about obedience, and it's about actually doing things that then flow from that acceptance of the authority. Now, let's just talk for a minute about the last part of the statement here in our text. We're commanded to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. And there are two ideas tied up in that expression based on two Greek words that appear side by side. One is the word that's translated of man. You know, we might also think of it as human. Some translations have human, every human ordinance, every human institution. And it means just what it sounds like. There's these things that are human government, human institutions, human legislation. But the meaning of the other word isn't as obvious. I'm talking about the word that's translated ordinance in our text. In some translations, it's rendered institution. And that word means literally creation. That Greek word appears 19 times in the New Testament. 17 times it gets translated either creature or creation. And the context is almost universally that which is created by God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation, right? God has done a work in his life. So that's the same word that we are talking about here. And so what Peter is saying is, he's saying, you know what? This government is God's creation. Now, it's implemented by men, by sinful men, sometimes by horribly corrupt men. But the institution itself has been created by God. It's been ordained by God. It's been established by God. It's God's idea. It's not the tyrant's idea. It's not the Senate's idea. It's God's idea to have human government. It is His creation. But it is a government that is implemented, that is conducted by men. Both of those things are true. Romans 13, verse 1, parallel passage says, "Let every soul be subject." That's the same word as submit yourselves in our text. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Okay, and he's talking about, you know, all the various governmental authorities over you. "For there is no power but of God." It all comes from God. "The powers that be are ordained of God." So God is the author of human government. And I preached a message before where we just focused on just tracing through the Scripture, you know, the fact that government comes from God. So when we resist the government, Paul says, we're resisting God. We're resisting the authority of God. We're resisting the plan of God. We're resisting the sovereignty of God. Now, here's why we tend to struggle. Both Romans 13 and our text suggest to us really a twofold purpose for government. It says in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors." And then at the end of verse 14 it says this, "As unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." So the reason we struggle is we say, you know, okay, I don't disagree God ordained government. I'll acknowledge that. The Scripture is plain and clear. And here we have this purpose for government. It is to restrain evil. It is to punish evildoers. And on the other hand, it is to promote good works, good deeds. It is to commend those, to praise those, to encourage those who do well. And we say, you know what? If government did that, I'd be all for it. But it doesn't. So often it's almost backwards. And you say, so see, I can rationalize resisting government, rebelling against government, disobeying government, because government is not fulfilling God's intended purpose. And that rationalization is pretty powerful in our minds. Okay? Most of us have gone down that road a time or two to varying degrees. But I want to point out to you that Peter, Paul, God, is really straightforward in what he says. Submit to every ordinance of man, all of it. Submit to the government. Put yourself in subjection under the government. Yes, because it is God's institution, but even when they fail. I want to remind you that the emperor at the time that Peter wrote this was Nero. Okay, it was Nero. And under Nero, lots and lots of Christians were going to be wrongly executed, tortured, tormented, killed. Peter would be. Paul would be. When Paul wrote Romans 13, guess who the emperor was? Nero. Both Peter and Paul, even the fact that they are ultimately going to be executed under the hand of Nero, that notwithstanding, they still said, in that day, at that time, submit yourself to every human institution. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, including what in that day was the highest earthly power, the emperor. Now, folks, was God just confused? Did he say, well, you know, I was thinking of good government? You know? No, God understands exactly. And he says that even if Nero is the emperor, okay, we've had some presidents that some of you would suggest are bad presidents, okay? I understand that. You may have objective reasons for thinking that. But I'm going to make this opinion. I'd take any of them over Nero. Any of them. Okay? Any of them. Anyone in my lifetime, for sure, you know, I'd take them over Nero. And yet, Peter, Paul, God says, be subject to those higher powers. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. And yes, God has created it with good purposes. And frankly, even bad government often does some good things. We don't like to acknowledge that, right? We want to have it all or nothing, okay? But even bad government does a lot of good things a lot. But that notwithstanding, God says our fundamental obligation is to submit. In 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul adds that government exists so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And we say, yes, Lord, oh, that our government would do that. And we ought to say that. But even though it fails us, even though our government actually commends things that are sinful. It commends abortion. It commends homosexuality. Rather than commending those who stand on biblical principle, that notwithstanding, we are not supposed to justify disrespect and disobedience, but rather we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. And God knows all that when He says it. Because there's a powerful testimony when God's people yield even to corrupt government. You know, the light shines brightest when it's against the darkest backdrop. And we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance, every level of government official, every legitimately established law, municipal, state, federal. If you're in a different country, you submit to their laws, whatever there may be. And I would suggest again that On the spectrum of comparison, America's laws are, for the most part, better than most places in this world. But nonetheless, wherever you are, whatever the situation, God tells us we are to submit. Now, I understand that there are two exceptions when it comes to submission to government. One is when government commands you to do something that God forbids. And I would say commands you to do something, okay? You can say, well, government is doing these things, therefore I can rebel against God. No, only if the government commands you to do something sinful, or when government forbids you to do something that God, through Scripture, commands, right? Think about Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar said, or the I can't remember if it was Nebuchadnezzar, which one said, don't pray to anybody. Daniel prayed anyway, right? Because the God tells us we are to pray to Him. And so if government says, don't do something that Scripture commands, we obey Scripture rather than man. If government says, do something that Scripture prohibits, we obey Scripture rather than man. But for most of us, we rarely encounter a circumstance like that. We're quibbling over things that we don't like. We're quibbling over things that, yes, are wrong, but they don't compel us to actually do the wrong. And so really, this is a very broad and sweeping statement. And I'm belaboring this because I'm telling you, our penchant is to explain it away and to rationalize, you know, being all over our government and being disrespectful of it and find, you know, excusing our disobedience. That is the way of the flesh. That is the way of the culture that we live in. And God says we're to be different. We are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. And then we are to do so for the sake of Jesus. That's our motivation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I don't have time this morning to elaborate on this very much, but let me suggest three ways in which our submission is for the Lord's sake or for the sake of Jesus. And this is just some food for thought. We do so out of obedience to Jesus, okay, for His sake. Jesus was the one who said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? And render to God the things that are God's. Jesus tells us to submit to government. We do so in imitation of Jesus. He paid His taxes. He yielded to the government. Even remember when they came to take Him away captive the evening before His crucifixion. Remember how Peter pulled out his sword and chopped off Malchus's, the high priest's servant's ear, and Jesus put it back on, and Jesus went with them willingly. And later on in chapter 2, we're going to read about Jesus' response to being wrongly accused, to being harshly persecuted, was though He was reviled, He reviled not again. He did not respond in kind, but submitted Himself to God. That's the calling for us, to follow the example of Jesus, to submit ourselves to God-ordained government, even when they are wrong, even when they are corrupt, out of imitation of the Lord Jesus. And we do so for the glory of Jesus. You know, it glorifies God when we live like Him. It glorifies God when we live in submission to Him. It glorifies God when people look at us and say there's something different, and we can say, that's because Christ lives in me. That's because Jesus has affected my life. He is changing my life. He has turned my eyes off of the things of sin and self and turned my eyes to Him, and He is glorified. So we are commanded to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man, and we are to do so for the sake of Jesus. Now, why does God want us to behave this way? And I've alluded to this, but let's look at exactly what Peter says. Verse 15, he says, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay, so here's our motivation, is to do these things for Jesus, and then he gives us some reasons. We say, well, why do I have to do that? Peter gives us two distinct reasons. We are to submit to government for these two reasons. First, because it's the will of God. Right? It's simple. You just take the words what they say. Sometimes people will say, oh, I wish I knew God's will for my life. You know what? You know God's will for your life for many things. It's God's will that you would be saved. It's God's will that you would be sanctified. It's God's will that you would submit to every ordinance of man. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Well, here's one of the things that it is. It's that you would submit to human government, period. That you would gladly and willingly yield yourselves to it. Like it or not, make sense or not, that you would do that. That is God's will. You say, well, if I knew God's will, I would do it. Well, now you do, okay? Now you know God's will, at least in that arena of life. And the question is, will you yield to the will of God? Will you submit to the command of God by submitting yourself to every government? It is the will of God. That's the first reason you should submit. Here's another. Because it demonstrates the transforming power of the gospel. And again, I've already alluded to this. But so many people in this world are critical of Christianity and Christians. And really, we make choices every day whether we are going to give them cause to be critical or whether we are going to allow them to see the change that God has made in our lives. And submitting to government and doing so gladly and speaking respectfully and all those kinds of things. You know what? People take note of that. People are observant of that. People are mindful of that. And as we do so, Peter says, it can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The Greek word translated put to silence means to gag, to muzzle, to restrain. That's a very strong word. It means to stop the mouth so there's nothing to say. Just gag them. And Peter says, you want to gag them? Here's how you do it. Okay, you say, yeah, I'd like to really throttle them. No, he says, you want to stop their mouths. You want to silence the critics. You do it by well-doing. And I would suggest particularly by well-doing that isn't easy and obvious and normal, but by doing well when it's hard, doing well when you could easily rationalize otherwise. He says, as you do that, you can put to silence the ignorance, the word ignorance here. There is a similar word that in the Greek language that suggests just simple ignorance, just not being aware of something. But this is a word that has the idea of stubborn, resistant ignorance. I don't want to know. I'm not interested. I don't care. And there is a world out there that even though they might politely listen to us, you know, they're like Dennis the Menace in the mind. They're saying, yeah, I'm listening, but I'm not listening. You know, I'm not interested in this. They give it no credence. And one of the things that potentially opens their minds and knocks down that resistance is when they see a person who makes choices and lives his life contrary to what they would consider maybe your best, in your own self-interest, in ways that honor God, that honor government, that just are impactful to them. And you know what? Not only are they stubbornly ignorant, but they're also foolish. You know, that we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That word means senseless, without reason. They don't actually have mental objectivity, even though they think they do. It's reckless thinking. They're rash, senseless, ignorant, willful rejectors of the truth. That's what Peter is saying here, using the language that he uses. And they're going to attack and attack and attack and attack the gospel. So how do we muzzle them? We muzzle them with a pure life. We muzzle them with good citizenship. We muzzle them with noble, honorable character. We muzzle them with impeccable conduct. We muzzle them with a conspicuously virtuous life. That's what silences the mindless, ignorantly motivated critics of the Lord and of our faith. So we're commanded to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. We're to do so for the sake of Jesus. That's our motivation. We want to glorify Him. We're to do so for at least these two reasons. Because it is the will of God, and because it demonstrates the transforming power of the gospel, that brings us to verse 16. Here's the attitude that we are to have. We are to do so gladly with a willing heart. Verse 16 says, as free. And the idea here is what's implied there is live as people who are free. Not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. And you say, Pastor, what does all that mean? Well, look at the first couple words. Live as free, right? Live as people who are free. Some translations have act as free men. Here's the thing. As a child of God, you are, the Bible makes it plain, you are free from bondage to sin and self. You're free from the power of Satan. You're free from condemnation. You're not earthbound. You are free in Christ. That's what he's saying. You're free. Rejoice in what you have in the Lord Jesus. You've been freed from the bonds of sin by redemption in Christ. You don't have to act like others do. You don't have to go the ways of the world. You don't have to go down a path of sinfulness and selfishness. But he says, don't you dare use your freedom as a cloak, as a covering for wickedness, for maliciousness. In other words, don't let your liberty become an excuse, a license to sin. And the idea of a cloak is that of a veil or a mask. Don't put on the mask of freedom to cover something that's nothing short of just sinful, selfish wickedness. Christian freedom is never to be used to justify or excuse ungodly license. Peter's saying, don't play this little mind game where you tell yourself, I'm free in Christ, I'm part of His kingdom, I don't have to deal with this earthly kingdom. I don't have to deal with the government. I don't have to do what they say. I don't belong to them anyway. Peter is warning us not to think of ourselves as above the laws of men. You know, thinking like that is just a mask of freedom covering your own evil intentions. And you know, folks, once you start going down that road of rationalizing disobedience as good, you know, then you can justify anything. Vengeance, retaliation, bitterness, hostility, disobedience, any of those things. There are people in this world who, in the name of Christ, refuse to pay their taxes. They knowingly disregard laws that they don't agree with. And they have a long explanation upon which they do that. But really what that is it's a cloak. They're taking their Christianity and using that to veil their own personal desires. The point of your freedom, Peter says, isn't so that you can avoid government requirements you don't like. The point is that you are free to live for Christ. You've been freed to be a servant, literally a bond slave to God. You know, and that's an interesting idea. And the Scripture presents it frequently of this kind of juxtaposition of free in Christ, freedom, liberty, and yet servanthood, being a slave to Christ, and both of those things kind of happening at the same time. Let me give you an illustration that maybe will resonate with some of our musicians here. Suppose there's a young gal with a musical gift, and she wants to take up the violin. And you know, she begins to develop and shows a real ability, and so she is allowed to study with a world-renowned violinist. And the teacher has one governing rule for his students. You must do exactly as I say. So you're going to practice according to the schedule I set out for you. You're going to use the techniques that I teach you exactly as I show you. And you're going to learn exactly the music that I ask you to learn, and you're going to seek to perform it in exactly the way that I instruct you. So the young lady submits to the demands of her teacher. And she spends hours upon hours practicing the same pieces over and over again. And her parents are going, oh, if I have to hear this one more time. Okay, anybody relate to that, right? You know, but she does it just like the teacher instructed her. And she works diligently on her fingering and on her bowing and just practices and practices. And she works through these increasingly difficult pieces that are overwhelming to her at first. But eventually she develops and she advances and she can play them, and she can play them masterfully. And years later she gets an opportunity to perform in Carnegie Hall. And you say, was it worth it? Well, for her the answer would be yes. But the price was great indeed. You know, there's a sense in which you could say she gave up her childhood freedom for the discipline of learning to play the violin at a high level. But you know, that freedom ultimately opened grand and glorious opportunities. And you could tell the similar story and just change the parameters a little bit and talk about athletes, you know, Olympic athletes. You could talk about people that have amazing academic prowess in their pursuits. And the same is true for us as Christians. We choose to submit to God. We have the freedom not to, but we exercise our freedom by submitting to God, doing what He asks. And ultimately that unlocks for us and opens for us, you know, all kinds of opportunities to be used by God and to make a difference for Him. And that's what Peter's talking about here. You know, don't live on the plateau of this world. Don't live grumbling and complaining and thinking that, oh, the world rises and falls on politics and just so caught up in all of that. You know, live for Christ. Be a servant to Him. And if He says, here's where your focus should be, then by His grace, get your focus there. And if He says, this is what you should be doing, then by His grace, be doing what He tells you to do. And seek to live in a manner that honors Him. Be His servant. And God tells His servants, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for my sake. That means kings. That means governors. That means every duly established governmental authority at every level. One more verse and then we're through. Peter sums it all up in verse 17, just kind of rapid fire and simply. He says, you want to make a difference for Jesus here on earth? You want to be a good citizen with a good testimony? Here's how. Here's how to live for Jesus in the midst of a fallen culture. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. That's it. There it is in a nutshell. Right? One writer called it citizenship theology. Four dimensions of life. Honor all men. You say, well, who's that? All. Okay? All. Everyone. You know, no matter what they're thinking, no matter what, it's the widest general sphere of humanity that you can imagine. People of every ethnicity, every race, every educational background, every home of origin, every interest, even those who have corrupt moral groundings, we are still to show them appropriate dignity and respect. It doesn't mean that we have to sympathize with sin. It doesn't mean we have to compromise on truth, but it does mean that we are to treat people decently and respectfully and honorably. And let me tell you, folks, it is a powerful testimony when you treat with kindness and honor a person who passionately disagrees with you, who calls you names behind your back, who demeans you, who belittles you, who hurts you, and you treat them with dignity and respect. You don't say, you know, what you did wasn't wrong. You know, you can stand up for what's right. But you do so with a certain sense of appropriateness and respectfulness. It's a powerful testimony. It communicates in strong ways to a watching world. Love the brotherhood. That's us, right? You and me, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's something that Jesus talks about. It's something that John talks about. It's something that Paul talks about. It's something that Peter talks about, and probably others as well, but I can think of specific ones in all of those instances about the importance of us loving each other. And again, what a powerful impact it is. You know, the early church was observed. People marveled because they got along so well. Because they loved one another despite their disparate backgrounds. You know, despite their quirks and their differences. But you know what? It is a powerful evangelism killer. When people observe the church and see these are nothing but squabbling, fighting, bickering, struggling people just like us. And sometimes people say, oh, it's a good thing when the lost look at you and say, see, they're just like us. You know, I'm here to tell you it's not a good thing. The Bible says it's not a good thing. We're not supposed to try to be like the world to win the world. We're supposed to be like Christ. That's what is to be attractive to people. You know, so you know, we can go out there and say, well, we're going to show them that we can fight and bicker and argue just like they can. Oh, that's really helpful. Quite the contrary, folks. There ought to be an amazing love and compassion and patience and long-suffering between brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what. And that's a powerful testimony. And the lost observe that. I've probably told you this story before. I'll try to do it quickly. I'm sorry I'm going too long here. But there was a time right near the end of my time on active duty in the Navy, and I was in an office with about 30 guys. And it was a school command. We were teachers. We had lots of time on our hands. And after a while, you were teaching the same thing. So, there, you know, preparation got easier, and so if there was ever a, you know, place where people just talked about solve the world's problems, we would do it at great lengths of time. And in this group of about 30 people, there are three of us who are Christians. There was myself, a fundamentalist. There was a guy who was a charismatic. There was a guy who was a more quieter guy, but a new evangelical. But all three of us, definitely believers. And you know, without saying. And it was funny. You know, the guy in particular who was a charismatic, we had a lot of differences in doctrine. We just didn't talk about that. Now, the guy that sat, that guy's name was Tom. The guy that sat next to him was the naysayer par excellence, you know. And he used to say, Dave and Tom, they don't agree on all this stuff. I'm thinking, how does he know that? You know, we don't talk about it. You know, we're going out of our way to show that we appreciate each other and we're on the same team and we're trying to accomplish the same thing, and that is win some of these guys to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they watch and they see it, folks. They see it in subtle ways. And they conjure it up maybe even if it's not there. So it is just vitally important that we not be in the business of running down other Christians to the lost. You know, that you don't go out to your job place tomorrow and complain about all the crackpots at church. You know what? That's not doing the cause of Christ any good. It's doing it a lot of damage. And I'm going to suggest that in most churches, there are people who are doing that. And is it any wonder that our impact is diluted? So honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. You know, let people know you stand for God. And yes, we must obey God rather than man. You know, that kind of balances here. But again, my suggestion is that rarely do any of us really get into that kind of a quandary. Maybe once in a while, but rarely. Maybe you do get to a point where you have to quit a job because you're being asked to do something you cannot do, biblically speaking. You know, that kind of a thing. But for the most part, we can live in this culture in submission to government and never actually be sinning by paying our bills, by driving the speed limit, by obeying the laws, by not taking advantage of things and doing things that are wrong that the government prohibits. And then lastly, honor the king. So honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He just comes back around to where he started at verse 13. You know, that guy Nero, honor him. President Trump, whatever you think about him, honor him. Former President Obama, whatever you think about him, honor him. Former President Bush, whatever you think about him, honor him. Governor Rauner, whatever you think about him, honor him. And you just go through the whole list, right? This justice, that justice, this senator, this representative, at whatever level, the calling upon us is to honor, to treat with dignity and respect. And that means, and this is my personal conviction, some of you will disagree, the presidents are to be referred to by their honorary title of president. President Trump. President Obama. President Bush. Senator so-and-so. We throw around people calling them by their last names. I realize the press does that. That doesn't make it right. I hope you're not using the press as your standard of what is appropriate and what is not. Okay? Not necessarily safe haven. Okay? But, you know, we are to show a conspicuous respectfulness. And you know, and I struggle with that sometimes, and I'm sure you do too. But the standard is a high bar. That we are to be conspicuous in our respect and our regard. Again, that doesn't mean you got to say, I agree with what they're doing. You don't have to say that. And in our culture, it's entirely appropriate to say, I disagree with this law. I'm going to obey it, but I wish it wasn't. I don't like where this discussion is going, but you know what? These are the people that God has placed in authority, and I'm going to live in glad and willing submission under their authority, under the rules that they establish, under the laws that are passed. And in so doing, folks, that will be a powerful testimony to a watching world. To a lost world, they will see the difference. We're commanded to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. We do so for the sake of Jesus. We do so because it's the will of God and because it demonstrates the transforming power of the gospel. We're to do so gladly with a willing heart, and here's what it looks like. In a nutshell, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Folks, are you willing, by the grace of God, to live like that? Are you going to dig in your heels and rationalize all the beefs that you have with government? I would suggest that we ought to do so. We ought to live in submission to human government. We ought to be God-honoring citizens on this earth, and obviously God-honoring citizens of heaven at the same time. Our Father, we are thankful.